between Jonah, as he seeks his own way, and God, as he in mercy reaches out to him to give him a better way. I'd like to ask you a question this morning. Do we think, honestly, in our hearts and in our minds, that closely following the word and a tight obedience to the commands of God and a definite, full-hearted attempt to obey and to keep his word is the best outcome of our life? Do we believe that his way and the way that God leads me in his word is ultimately what is best for me? Or perhaps we think that Christianity is good to color my life. Christianity is good to give me some good moral direction and help me in a few ways. But really, the best life is to take a little bit of the Christianity and my way and blend them so that I have some of what God said and some of what I say. But really, if we do that, it's no longer what God has said. It's what we have said. It's what we've combined. And it's a new thing. And when we do that, there is always going to be a confrontation between us and God, because ultimately, God knows that his way, walking with him and loving him and following him and serving him, is always, always, always the best use of our life. And we have to know that the plan he has for us is so, so much better than anything we can dream up, than anything that we could devise, than any way that we could cobble together. His way, in its purity and in its form, as is described to us in the Bible, his way, as it's revealed in the Word, wholeheartedly followed from a heart that loves him and obeys him, that is the way that is always best. And that is why God confronts Jonah. Because Jonah has tried to twist God's way, and really, he's following his own way. He's doing his own thing. And there's a principle in the Bible. First of all, the first point here is God always corrects his own. But there's a principle in the Bible. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19 that reads like this. God only corrects his own, but he also always corrects his own. Now, how do you know you're in a church that preaches truth, that preaches the Bible? How do you know that you're in a church that is a real church or a genuine church? There's a really simple test. A real church, a real Bible-preaching church, will always present truth in a confrontational way. In other words, the truth will always be something that helps you to see his way in comparison to your own way. A false church will always present truth as something that is secondary to your own way. So a false church will say, your own way is okay, truth is secondary. You go your way and bring the Bible into it. It's the exact opposite. Here in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 19, it speaks of a false preacher, one who is actually not saved, who, while they promise them freedom or liberty, they themselves are the slaves of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. In other words, there are those who will appear to be Christian, who will promise you freedom. And by freedom, they mean your own will, your own lifestyle, perhaps your own lust, your own way. Verse 20. For after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, referring to someone who has been introduced to Christianity and given an outward form of it. In other words, outwardly, they've changed a little bit. They appear to have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And they are entangled again therein and overcome in that sin, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it happened unto them according to the true proverb, The dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. You see, when God saves you, he forever changes you. He brings you into this eternal relationship with him, and it is the tightest, most close relationship any of us ever know. But a false preacher only has the appearance, and he is soon overcome by the same sins that beset him before he was introduced to Christianity. It's because there was no inward change. It's why the Bible calls him a dog that returns to his vomit, a pig that returns to its wallowing the mud. A true believer is never known as a dog or a pig. It is a false professor. He promises freedom. He promises you can have your way, you can have your will, you can have your liquor, you can have your immorality, you can have all the different partners that you want. You don't have to be married. You can have your abortions. You can have all of these different things. There are men who profess to be Christian, who preach and teach that. They were in the days of Christ, and they are in our day. And I'll tell you, friend, they'll never preach Jonah 2. Because Jonah chapter 2 is the truth of God, that we belong to him, and we are in a close, intimate, eternal relationship with him. And when we go away from him, there is always a conflict that occurs. You see, Jonah is different. Jonah is a saved man. Jonah is regenerated. He is born again. He knows the Lord, and the Lord knows him. And so the Lord is reaching out to his own. And the Lord always does that. He always corrects his own. That's a sign that you're saved. If you're saved, he will correct you. He always corrects his own and only his own. He does not correct those who are not his own. Now, when a confrontation comes because of a sojourn, and by the way, we talked about 2 weeks ago in the first lesson, a sojourn essentially is a trip. It's a journey that we take and we're away from the Lord. So it's a time out in the world. It's a time out away from God and his purpose and his will for our life. A sojourn always has a correction that occurs in it. And the correction is a place of confinement and a place of difficulty. Now, one thing to remember is God knows where we are, because when we're in a place of a sojourn, and we come to a place of drifting outside of God's will and outside of God's way, that sojourn will be arrested. It will be confronted. Human nature, though, easily nurtures the idea that when we're away, we're beyond. Hesitant at first, but then the more we drift, the more bold we become. We're away, and we're separated. We think that the relationship is over, or the relationship is diminished, and we can be away, and we can be in the world and in these situations, and nothing will happen. But Psalms 139, the Bible says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. This psalm almost seems to reflect Jonah. Dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. Even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Can God forsake his own? He cannot. Can a mother forsake her child? She cannot. Can couples break apart, married couples, and there be no hardship, there be no grief? They cannot. Can a believer walk away from the Lord or drift away from the Lord and there be no grief? There cannot. There will always be, and it is the point of the passage essentially, that there is no escape from God's presence when we are born again and we know him without there being grief and they're out without difficulty because God is intimately aware of where we are. He knows us. He knows our struggle, our situation. He knows what we're thinking, how we're acting, how we're reacting. He knows when we're coming to him, when we love him, and we trust him, and we've placed ourselves in his hands in a difficult time. He sees that. But he also sees when we observe something that is what Jonah calls in verse 8, a lying vanity. We're trusting in something that appears to fulfill, but it is not the Lord. It is an idol of sort. You see, the folly of a sojourn is we think that we are not responsible in a relationship, that there is no consequence to a falling away. And if you think of Jonah, ultimately Jonah went to Tarshish because he thought that he was not responsible to God, that he could go where he wanted and do what he wanted, and there would be no consequence to it. If he believed that God would confront him, he never would have gotten on the boat. Jonah chapter 2 and verse number 1. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord. Jonah chapter 2 and verse number 1. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep, into the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. You see, the problem with the sojourn, the problem with a falling away, with a pulling back, with a growing cold, even though we may be in church, we may not really be following the Lord. We may have the appearance of Christianity, but our will is still bent on doing what we want, what we've determined, the way that we say we should go. And the folly of that is we think that it will work, but it cannot work because we know the Lord. And Jonah is crying out to the Lord in verse number 2, by reason of mine affliction, and God hears him. Out of the belly of hell cried I, he says, and God heard my voice. I don't think he ever dreamed God would have thrown him into the sea. Now, this is one of the most maligned Bible stories. This is one of the Bible stories that people mock and people say isn't true. But I have some facts for you here on whether or not Jonah is actually true. In 1891, there was a boat that was called the Star of the East. Francis Scott wrote a book called 63 Years of Engineering. On the Star of the East, there were two engineers. It was a whaling boat. They were off of the Falkland Islands. And the whaling boat actually harpooned a whale, but it went badly. Two boats were in the water, and it wasn't a kill shot. And the whale started to swim about and knocked one of the boats over. It split the boat. Two men fell in the water. One of the men died. Another man named James Blake survived, but they couldn't find him. Couldn't find him anywhere. This went on for quite a while, hunting that whale down as that whale swam around. And eventually they caught the whale, and they killed the whale. And they spent all day with their axes and with their shovels getting the blubber off of the sperm whale. But ultimately, they couldn't get it done in one day. The next day they went out and got the belly out of that whale and lifted that belly up, and there were spasms inside the belly. They cut the belly open and out fell James Blake. He was alive. And the engineers did a detailed survey of it. And they said that he could have survived much longer in there. It wasn't a lack of oxygen. It was a lack of hydration and food. He was bleached white, and 3 weeks later, he was perfectly normal. There was absolutely nothing wrong with him. Jesus affirms this in Matthew 12:40. When Jesus wanted to authenticate himself, and he wanted to say that he is the Son of God, he would just tell his enemies, kill me, and I will raise again the third day. Pretty conclusive. Kill me. Go ahead, kill me. Do it. Kill me. And when you do, I will come back. And then he used Jonah as a sign. In Matthew 12 and verse number 40, he said, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. By the word whale and fish is the same word. It means a large creature of the sea, ultimately. So God has a place of correction for you. And God has a place of correction for me. He has an object of correction that he'll design that is perfect for you and for your life. Now, we don't like to hear that, and we don't like to understand that. We don't like to consider that. But God, in his love and in his mercy, he always corrects his own because his way is best. And the object of correction for Jonah was this huge sea creature, fish, whale, large sea creature that he is confined within. And it is here that God begins to confront him. Now, we may think that the correction is unkind. And oftentimes in a trial, we get turned around and we begin to resent the hardship. We begin to resent the pain. We begin to resent how long something drags on. But can I tell you, the things in your life that seem to be the most difficult, the things in my life that I have hated the most, have been the best. Because God has used them to do a work in me that could not be done any other way. Through that, God confronted me with myself. And he showed me where I was at and what it was that I needed. Jonah is saying that he's in hell. He is at the bottom of the mountains. By the way, this is written, Jonah's written about 700 BC, 720 BC. And at this point, they don't know there are mountains in the ocean. But he's saying there's mountains in the ocean. It's a sign of inspiration, another sign of inspiration. He says, I'm at the bottom, the valley of the mountain, under the sea. Out of the belly of hell I cried. In verse 4, he said, I am cast out of thy sight. God, you've forsaken me. You've put bars in front of me. You will not allow me in. Sometimes God will bring you to a place that's kind of dark, a place we don't understand, a place we don't want to be. Sometimes God will bring us to a place that is really, really hard. And we can think that it is a sign that God doesn't love us, that God doesn't care about our hearts. He doesn't care about these deep struggles that we're in. My friend, that fish was the very instrument of God. That fish was no accident. It was a prepared vessel. And God sometimes has prepared vessels for us. As he sees something coming up within us, as he sees a coolness, as he sees the relationship beginning to fray, beginning to fall apart, he'll create an object. He'll create something that will confront us with ourselves and help us to see what it is that we need. Sometimes it takes a very hard thing. Verse 5. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. Jonah was forced to confront his independence from God. He was forced to confront. He could not go away. He could not travel to Tarshish without a consequence. And see, this is the beginning of healing, because Jonah is realizing that the instrument is there because of what he has done. God is acting in mercy because he is going against God's will and against God's program and against God's way. And God's way is what is the best for him. Remember in chapter 3, God will use Jonah in the most amazing outpouring of grace, I think, among the unsaved in the Old Testament. Jonah goes in the next chapter and he sees one of the largest cities in the ancient world converted to God, that bow. But what precedes it? That big, dirty, smelly fish that he is in the belly of. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Before there is the big conversion, before there is the big work, Jonah is 3 days in the belly of some smelly fish. But that's how God works. The thing about God is he is not afraid to do the deep work in you. He is not afraid to do the confrontation that needs to be done so we see his will and we see his way. You see, the solution to being confronted is, first of all, to recognize, as we depend on God's mercy, it is to recognize that the confrontation is my fault. I have to see the fruitlessness of my way. As soon as I start to realize that I've gone astray, that I'm out of the way, that I'm not in His will, that I've drifted from His word, as soon as I see that, that's the first step in healing, is to recognize where the fault lies. The fault is not with the Lord. And as long as I think the fault is with the Lord, then I don't see the thing that God is doing in our lives, in my life. So the first thing to do is point the finger at ourselves and to know that God is showing us something about ourselves. The sojourn is real. The being away is not something that Jonah imagined, and the confrontation is actual. There is a definite reason why this is occurring, and Jonah has to see it. You see, I cannot live away from the Spirit's presence. Tozer said, the Holy Spirit never enters a man and lets him live like the world. You can be sure of that. If you're born again, at some point, the Holy Spirit, it enters you at salvation, and at some point, He's going to convict you, and He's going to convict, and He's going to convict. But ultimately, if we don't yield to that conviction and continue to move away, there's an object that God will use to get our attention. And the point of this is that we have to respond to the object. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. What does that look like? It looks like love. Sometimes we seem to love our children so much that we won't confront them, that we won't reveal to them character qualities and behavior that is not right. But it's not love when we don't correct. We correct out of love. And God corrects, always corrects, out of love. In Hebrews 10 and verse 28, He speaks of people dying in Moses' law with two or three witnesses because they transgressed Moses' law. And He says, how much sore punishment will there be for those who know Christ, who thought the blood of Christ was an unworthy thing and trodden it underfoot? They counted the blood of covenant whereby they were sanctified as an unholy thing and did despite to the Spirit of grace. For we know Him that saith, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. Again, the Lord shall judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Look back in Jonah chapter 2 and verse number 7. See, Jonah recognizes the work of God. He recognizes God is doing this for a reason. And he realizes that he needs to change. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came unto thee, into thy holy temple. Do you know, God has a thing for us, a thing for your life that is precisely what you need. Jonah didn't go 1 millimeter deeper than God wanted him to go. He was not in the belly of that fish 1 second longer than God wanted him to be in the belly of that fish. God had a place for Jonah to realize where he was at and what he needed to do. And when Jonah realized it, and Jonah repented and began to follow the Lord and began to follow His way, that fish swam to the surface and vomited him on the land, probably in Joppa, where he began. You see, God is waiting for you and I to come back to Him, to realize His way and His purpose. And He wants us to depend upon His mercy to get out of the situation. A woman answered a knock on our door to find a man with a sad expression on his face. He told the woman, there's a family in our estate that's in a bad way. They have no money for food, their electric is going to be cut off, and they're going to be thrown out of their house this afternoon. Will you help? And the woman said, sure, I'd like to help, but who are you? And he said, I'm the landlord. That's not exactly mercy. Here's another example of mercy. In Reader's Digest, Jim Williams said, I was driving too fast late one night when I saw the flashing lights of a guard or police car in my rearview mirror. I pulled over, rolled down the windows, and the guard or police said nothing. He just shined a flashlight in my face, and then to my 7 months pregnant wife. And then he shined it to the 18-month-old in the car seat, and then the other kids next to her. and then the two dogs on the way back. And the only words in the exchange were, "You can't afford a ticket. Slow it down." At which he returned to the police or guarded car and drove away. Mercy is getting what we don't deserve. So in a sense, when we're away from the Lord and the object that he has created and the pain is the result of our own action, it is an expression of mercy that God brought it, and it is an expression of mercy that God removes it. The mercy of God is present in every verse of this wonderful book. God is merciful to Jonah. He won't let him go to Tarshish. God is merciful to Jonah. He relieves him from the place of difficulty after he has brought about a repentance. He is merciful to him. If we are going to find deliverance, we have to trust in his mercy, in the hardship, and in the problem. And the outcome of this is very simple. Praise. Jonah was miserable when he was on his way to Tarshish. Jonah was miserable with trying to create this cobbled together situation of his way and the Lord's way, and it was really just his own way and what he had devised. He wasn't happy. He wasn't fulfilled. He wasn't in the place that God wanted him to be, and he needed to move. So God in his mercy sent the storm. God in his mercy threw him in the water. God in his mercy created the fish. God in his mercy had him swallowed. God brought him down to the bottom of the sea with weeds wrapped around his head. Jonah awoke. And when he awoke, he actually praised God. Do you know in this passage, there is not one time where Jonah asked God to deliver him from it. It's actually a prayer of praise. If you read it carefully, he's actually going back and praising God. "I cried unto you, and you heard me. I cried from the belly of hell. I was low, and you heard my voice. You heard me speak unto you, God." And you see, that is the outcome of God's work in our life. It brings joy, and it brings praise. Do you see the difference? That falseness and our own way, it's always a deception. It always says that we can have our own way. We can justify ourselves. We can do this. God in his love, he'll bring the word that will confront us, arrest us. God in his love will bring a preacher that brings unvarnished truth and will confront us, because he's drawing us back into his beautiful, awesome, and amazing way for our life that is the absolute best. And he will work. He will show us what it is that we need to do. And at the end of this, Jonah says, "I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I'm going to praise you, God, because I've been delivered from the awfulness of a self-seeking, self-justifying life. I've been delivered, God, and I know the beauty and the power of a life that is spent in your service and in your will. I will pay what I vowed," he said. True repentance always results in an action. It's not just verbal. In other words, when there is a true turning, there is a true change of the life. And he said, "I will pay what I vowed." Essentially saying, "I will go to Nineveh. And I will do, God, what you've asked me to do. I will live the way that you asked me to live. I will say what you want me to say. I will preach to these violent Assyrians. I will pay what it is that I have said I will pay." And finally, he comes back and says, "Salvation is of the Lord." He knew where deliverance came from. And he knew the sweetness that was in that old fish. He knew it was a place of goodness, a place of love, a place of restoration. And it was actually a sweetness. So sometimes in your life, when you feel like you're compressed, when you feel like you're confined, when you feel like there is no way through or understanding, maybe that's the time to consider our life in light of his word. Are we really where he wants us to be? Are we really doing what he wants us to do? Is it really his will that is first in our life? His word is the first thing in our life. The way that he wants me to think, the way that he wants me to treat my wife, or for a wife to treat her husband, the way that the kind of worker he wants me to be, work his will, that is what guides me. That is what directs me. That's the place that he's bringing us. That salvation that God brings to bring us to that place is holy of the Lord. You know, the salvation that is of the Lord speaks of a greater gift than deliverance from waywardness. It's the onset of a relationship with him. Salvation is not something that we drift into. It's not something that we grow up in. It's not an awareness of Christianity. It is not an understanding of what Christianity says or what Christianity teaches. Salvation is something that God gives because we have repented of our sin and turned and trusted in Christ alone. It's personal. I personally recognize that I'm out of the way, that I have sinned, and I recognize that Christ is the only payment for my sin. No matter what I say or do, it cannot undo my sin. It cannot make me righteous before God. I look outside of my own life, outside of my own efforts, outside of my own attempts, and I say salvation is of the Lord. The Lord is the one that saves, and I trust him. I depend upon him, and he gives me salvation. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus paid for our sin. He defeated Satan. You know, it's interesting. When Satan brought sin into our world, he brought death into our world in the garden. And he cursed man to a separation from God, eternal separation from God in hell if they do not have an atonement or covering for their sin. And when Jesus dies on the cross and he comes up out of the grave, he actually goes down to what we call Hades, and he delivers those who are in Hades and takes them, a complete conqueror, complete and absolute victor over the death that came from sin, over the way of Satan. And he gives life, abundant life, to anyone who will depend on his death and resurrection. It's what he means by that actual phrase. He was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He paid for our sin and came out the absolute victor with Satan crushed and the human race delivered. Jesus arose the winner, and he is the winner in our life when we trust him. So our lives will come through different seasons and different stages. There'll be times of warmth and closeness to God, but there might be times of coolness. The relationship might start to fray, and the Holy Spirit will convict. It might get a little hard, and God might bring an object of discipline because he loves us, and he's concerned about us, and he's merciful, and he'll use that to get our attention. And when we repent and turn back to him, the ultimate outcome will be we will praise him for the mercy and love that he has shown us. We will praise him because he confronted us with ourselves, confronted us with our waywardness, confronted us with the futility of a life that is lived outside of him. And in his love, he will bring us right back into a close, intimate, and loving relationship with him. Let's pray.